Bibles, please, back to Acts chapter 16. And again, we will begin our reading in verse 25 through 34. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have a task to complete this afternoon. We're going to look at some of these places in Scripture where we see this kind of family religion and how the Lord treats with a family for the faith of the head of that family. Now that doesn't perhaps sound cogent to our ears. Again, it is because we are conditioned in our education and in public discourse to think of people more individually than the Bible presents the case. And so it is our effort then this afternoon to understand how it is that we can baptize an infant that is not given a profession of faith, quote unquote, for himself. All right. So in so doing, then, we want to talk about in the first instance, we want to look at Noah. So turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. Now, remember some of the things we said today about about what it means with regard to groups of people being responsible one to the other and there being leadership over those groups and how that the leaders making particular decisions make decisions for the whole. And this is not unknown to us. We just need to think it through a little better to see how it comports with Scripture doctrine. Okay, so we turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. In 1 through 7, we have a description of the ancient world after the sons of God, that is the godly line of Seth, after the godly line of Seth began to look upon the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took of them wives whosoever they pleased, based on their looks, not upon their godliness, not upon their faith. So it ended up then that they picked the pretty ones rather than the godly ones. And as a result, the whole earth was filled with violence. And the whole earth being filled with violence, then every particular human being almost was filled with evil such that every thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's how we read it in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And we have this wonderful word in Scripture, which changes the direction entirely, the word but. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Now, this first use of the word generations is that Greek word toldot, which is introducing a new section. And we see that over and again in the book of Genesis. You'll see these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. And now these are the generations of Noah. The Hebrew word is toldot, and it's a section marker. This is a new section now. We're going to talk about the story of Noah. This is the story of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. That word generations is not the same word. Okay, that's the Hebrew word which means his descent. And so coming from the godly line of Seth, he furthered that godly line. He kept it alive. The godliness of that line of Seth, when the whole world had gone the other direction, he was perfect in his generations. That's what Moses is communicating here. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the with the earth. Now in verses 14 through 22, we have the Lord's establishment of the covenant with Noah, or I will establish a covenant with thee, yet future. And then also Noah's instructions on how to build the ark and what to do. And so Noah obeys all of that. Okay. All right. So note specifically that it says that it was Noah that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did you hear that? What about Shem, Ham, and Japheth? We hear anything about them and grace? Not a word. Look at verse 18. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark. Thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. With whom is the covenant established here? What does it say? With Noah. What about Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Are they mentioned? Yes, but only secondarily. Remember your King James English. If it has a TH at the beginning, it's one U. If it has a Y at the beginning, it's more than one U. And so it says what? But with thee, you, exclusively you, Noah, I'm establishing my covenant. He doesn't say with you I've established my covenant. That doesn't come until chapter 9, when he'll address the whole family. But at this point in the history of Noah and his building his boat and his preserving the human race from certain destruction, the Lord says, I'm making my covenant with thee, with you alone. Chapter 7. We look at chapter 7 now. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou, you hear that? And all thy house into the ark. For, listen, thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. How many people has the Lord seen righteous before him in this generation? Only one. Only Noah. Just him. There's not a thing said about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And frankly, we're going to find out something about Ham a little bit later, aren't we? We find out that Ham was probably not a son of the covenant, not a true believer at all. Does he come into the ark? On what basis? The only have I seen righteous before me, God said to Noah. Step down to verse 23. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. This is really strong language, isn't it? What are we seeing here about those that are in the ark with Noah? That they are there because they were a part of his family, and God made a covenant with Noah and specifically picked out Noah, gracious in his sight, and made covenant with him, and him only had he seen righteous in the world before him in that day. Now we move on to chapter 8, verse 20. I'd really like to hold up here and talk about covenant theology in chapter 8, but we can't. So we're not going to do that. Ask me later if you want to talk about it. Great, wonderful Bible doctrine. 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither again will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, it's really interesting. It doesn't say that anybody else offered that offering. It says Noah offered that offering. You might say, well, they helped him. Well, they might have. But what's said is Noah offered it as the head, as the leader of his family, leading them in that family religion. Okay? The sweet savor, by the way, that is always the savor of Christ. And so we have a species here of the covenant of grace. It's not because God likes the smell of grilling meat. We like that. But he doesn't have a nose. The savor he smells is that of Christ. That sacrifice pointed forward to Christ. And it is on that basis that God says in chapter 8, in his own heart, before he ever publishes it to Noah, I'm going to make a covenant. Because it's based on Christ. It's intertrinitarian at that point. Okay, so, let's see, what other scriptures do I have here? Then in verse 1 of chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. So now things are being widened out. Okay, but not up until that point. After that the Lord has taken them through the flood in the ark, and after that that offering has been offered, then the Lord widens out his purview and says to the sons of Noah, because they are about to embark as families of their own, right? So then he says, I will make my covenant with you. The fear of you, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and so on. And then verse 8, God spake to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and behold, I establish my covenant with you. Before he said, I establish my covenant with thee, Noah. Now he says, I establish, now watch this, my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So we start out, what does God do? He establishes the covenant with Noah alone, all by himself, without a mention of his family. He gives him the instructions. Noah offers the offering. All of that is done. And then after they come out of the ark and they're getting ready to divide themselves into the nations of the world, the Lord says, I'm making my covenant with you all and with your seed after you. Okay, so that's the story of Noah. Now let's remember one more thing here. I hinted at it earlier. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter tells us that this situation with Noah and the flood is a type of something. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not the washing of it, in other words, but the answer of a good conscience. That is what baptism points to. The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is Peter's inspired view that the flood of Noah is a type that points to baptism. And how is that? That the world, the 8, were saved through the water by the faith of one man. It was his faith that brought his family through the water of judgment. And that is the type of which baptism is the antitype. The faith of the household then works in that family unit and is in some sense covenantally administered to the rest of the family. Okay, so much for Noah. On the one hand, we have the faith of Noah. And then as we move on in chapter 9, we have the faithlessness of Ham, don't we? They were both in the ark. They were both taken in there. Why? Because of Noah's faith. Noah had faith. Ham did not. But as the son of his father, he partook of that type of which baptism is the antitype. And then also we learn from Hebrews chapter 11, and please turn with me there, unless we're confused about what kind of covenant was made with Noah. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of what? Of the righteousness which is by faith. The covenant of grace, in other words. So what has happened here? What have we seen in Noah? We've seen that God called one man, shed his grace abroad upon him, said to him, I'm making a covenant with you. So take your family into the ark and save the human race by it. This will be a type of baptism to come in which the faith of the Father will account covenantally for the rest of the family. And all of this will be a picture of the righteousness which is by faith. This is what happens in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. The same thing took place with regard to Abraham. Now let's take a look at Abraham and his house. Genesis chapter 17. We'll begin our reading in verse 12. Verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Abraham, you want to keep the covenant that I'm making with you? Circumcise your children. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Notice Y-O-U-R, your, all of your foreskins. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. It's a sign, right? A sign. A token. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. There are those who are good friends of ours. We love them. They love us. They have a different view. They think that this was a particular covenant with Abraham only, and was not a covenant that had to do with the covenant of grace. Well, let's see what Paul says about that in Romans chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading in verse 11. No, 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the Father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So what we have here in Romans 4, 9 through 12 is the explanation not only of the sign, but of the thing signified. And yet we also have that same outward administration, and what circumcision actually did, it was a sign and it was a seal. You know how we get the terms sign and seal? When our catechisms speak of the sacraments as signs and seals of the covenant of grace, look it up and look up the scripture references. It's Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Because here Paul calls circumcision for Abraham a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign in that it points away from itself to a greater reality. The cutting away of the filth of the flesh speaks of the cutting away of that filth from the heart. And that's why Paul will go on to say it's not just being circumcised, but it's walking in the steps of Abraham's faith. You must have that same faith. In other words, you must have a circumcised heart. Circumcision pointed to faith in the heart, or the heart which is what? As the writer in Hebrews says it, purified by faith. Okay? But notice also, it's a seal. It's not just a sign. It's a seal. And the seal is this. A seal is an authentication that this truly, that God truly means what He says. This is like the seal of a king, sealed with his signet ring, saying, this is given on my authority. I will do what I have said. And God says, upon His own authority, sealed with the seals that the minister of the gospel has, He says, if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. It's sealed. It's upon His own authority. It's by His own word. Now notice what circumcision is a sign and seal of. It is a sign of the righteousness which comes by faith. Well, that's exactly what baptism is a sign and seal of as well. But notice, whose faith was it that was the basis of the circumcision of Abraham's entire household? Were any one of them queried as to whether or not they also believed in the God of Abraham's fathers? No. There's no record of it. Now, it may be that some of those 318 fighting men, they said, you're not going to do that to me. Okay? Well, then they would have been politely invited to leave the house. Because God said, all of your males shall be circumcised. No matter whether they're your homeborn, whether you've bought them with money, they are in your house, they're under your headship, you will circumcise them. They are under that same covenant, Abraham, because you are. I have made my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So, based upon whose faith is the entirety of Abraham's household circumcised? Based on Abraham's faith. Now, we know that it couldn't be based on Ishmael's faith that he was circumcised, because he didn't have faith. And in the next generation, we know that it wasn't based on Esau's faith that he was circumcised, because he didn't have faith either. No, it was based on the faith of their fathers as heads of their households, having their entirety of their family under their authority. And when the father goes and enters into another country, they go with him. And when the father comes to faith in the Lord, as for me and my house, Joshua says, we're going to serve the Lord. I have the authority to make that decision for all of you. That's Bible theology. That's how the Lord sets it out. So that's Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That same principle, by the way, interestingly, was extended to Rahab on the wall of Jericho. When her house was saved from the invasion of the Israelites into Jericho, upon whose faith was it based? Rahab's faith. She was the leader, the head of that household, obviously. Even as a woman, still the head of the household. And we'll see another example of that here in a moment. This principle of headship for the entire family coming into relationship to the church is nothing new. This does indeed stretch back all the way to the book of Genesis. This was also David's expectation. And this is a most wonderful passage. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 23, verse 15. Is that really what I have in my notes? 2 Samuel? It is. Okay. Well, I don't know how I got there, but it is 2 Samuel, but it's chapter 12. I guess I just moved my fingers over instead of a 1-2, I got a 2-3. I did the inflationary typing. Sorry about that. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading in verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that was Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they did set bread before him, and he did eat. Then his servants said unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, there have been those who have tried to weed out David's comments there as being something less than covenantal. I think they're in error. I think what David is saying is that when he dies, he himself dies, that he will go to be with his son. That is, he will be gathered to the place of covenant blessing. Now, what is so very fascinating about this is, what day does the child die? The seventh day. What happened on the eighth day? The child would have been circumcised. And so David has this faith of God's being a God to us and to our children after us, even before the covenant sign is administered. Because the covenant sign only makes outward and formal what is already true. We don't baptize children in order to make them a part of the kingdom. They are a kingdom. They are a kingdom citizen by virtue of their birth into a Christian household. We simply ratify that by baptizing them. This is what David understood as well. And that's why, although the child was not circumcised, he thought that at his death, he would go to the place where his child was. His child would never return to him. That is the place of blessing in the afterlife. So it is indeed clear then that we are not speaking about regeneration per se, but of a covenantal relationship that is expressed by the sign of the covenant administered to a house and not an individual as such, based on the leadership, the headship of that house. This much cannot be gainsaid. The principle is so clear that it is possible here in the Old Testament, and as we will see in the New Testament as well, that there are those who have that covenantal administration administered to them, and yet they are unbelievers. They are imposters. It's not based upon their own faith. It's based upon the faith of their father, the leadership of the household. So it was true of Ishmael, Abraham's son, true of Esau, Isaac's son. It was true of Ham and Canaan, also in Noah's household. And remind me, those of you who are coming over today for ACF, we want to talk about Ham and Canaan because there's a really interesting thing there to be learned from that. Yet all of these sons born in covenantal households received the sign of the covenant for, listen to me carefully, the visible administration of the covenant of grace is wider than election. It's wider than election. And we must understand that. Actually, that is not such a earth-shattering, surprising doctrine, except that there are some strands of theology in the Reformed churches today that desire a quote-unquote regenerated church membership. And we talked about that a few weeks ago and how that is not the Bible's way of doing things, although we do desire that each of us do believe in the Lord, certainly. Certainly we desire that. But that has not been God's way of assembling His visible people. He's simply not done that. All right, so from the days of Abraham and forward then, the sign continued to be administered, and the neglect of that sign was seen as a great sin. We all remember the passage in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses has not yet circumcised his own sons, and there's the situation there with Zipporah, and how it is. We even use that passage in Exodus 4, 24 through 26, as a proof text in our confession of faith, with regard to the neglect of the sign of baptism, even today, because Moses had neglected the sign of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, we read that earlier, the uncircumcised man-child shall be cut off from his people. And then in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, we learn of the wickedness of the wilderness wandering generation. In what? In that they had not circumcised their children, such that when they got to Gilgal, in the land of promise, or just before they're crossing into the land of promise, everyone had to wait 3 or 4 days while they were circumcised and recovering from that because of their wickedness of the unfaithful wilderness generation. Westminster Confession of Faith 28:5, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Okay, so now it might be said, well, that's a really interesting set of Old Testament facts, Pastor Adele, but we're in the New Testament now. Would you please come up to date? Yes, I'd love to. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. All right, so the first thing that I want you to notice about the New Testament is that there is this phenomenon that takes place. This phenomenon is called, by scripture wording, the baptism of a household. There is such a thing as the baptism of a household. Now, that's just an interesting thing that the Bible says. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, when she was baptized, that's Lydia, and her household, she besought us. Okay? And then a little bit later on, we heard about the Philippian jailer. We read that already in verse 33. He was baptized and all his straightway. In chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And that we want to reference over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. There is this phenomenon, isn't there? It's undeniable that there are such things in the New Testament as household baptisms. Now, that's an interesting phenomenon, especially when we realize that when these household baptisms are taking place, listen, we don't have a New Testament written. The New Testament is not yet written. What sheet of paper are we working off of? We're working off of the Old Testament. And the household circumcisions that took place since the days of Abraham. And Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees in 2166 B.C. For two millennia, the people of God have been circumcising their households. Two millennia. Now we come here without a New Testament pen being put to paper yet. What are we doing? We're baptizing households. I think that's, that may be an argument from silence, but the silence is deafening, if you will. It's deafening silence. Okay, so let's move on then through the arguments. When households are mentioned in Scripture, it is always inclusive of everyone in the household. Exclusionary language, where some of the household are not included when the household is mentioned, that's normally done by an explicit statement and not by anything implicit. And I can show you several passages on that. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 8, 1 Samuel 1, 21 and 22, these passages make it clear what we assert, that when we see household in Scripture, it includes all of those in the house, and therefore, when some members are to be excluded from consideration, this is done by a direct exclusionary statement. You remember when Moses stood before Pharaoh? Pharaoh said, All right. I'll let you go and worship your God in the wilderness. But who will go? You that are men may go. And what did Moses immediately answer? We will go with our children, for we must go and worship the Lord our God. He would not be separated, and he would not tolerate that kind of separation. Of course, Pharaoh had another design. You men that are go, I'll raise your children as my slaves, right? How untoward is that? How untoward is that spiritually, brothers and sisters? Think about that with me for a moment. If the exodus out of Egypt is a type of our redemption, how shall we say the household comes to Christ, but not these little ones? We're not going to take them with us. That would be like Moses standing in front of Pharaoh. No, rather, if there is some kind of separation between the people of God and their children with regard to their household, that is given always by way of exception in Scripture. Now, we might want to talk about something of an exception that is, I don't think really an exception, but it could be. It could be construed that way. And I don't have a lot of time to really flesh it out, but I also don't want to be remiss and not mention it, you know, so we can overcome the aha later. But let's just think about it for a moment. There were males that were required three times every year to appear before the Lord. And those males, not only as circumcised males and heads of their households, but also as those sons that had become the sons of the law, the bar mitzvah, right? The sons of the law. They also were required to travel with their fathers three times out of the year. And some of the family then was left at home. They were left at home to care for the farm, right? To milk the cows, if you will, and all of that. And the Lord even promised that while you're away from your families, I'll protect your families from invasion from foreigners. The Lord promised all of that. Again, we don't have time to look all that up, but you can look it up. But we also know that in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, that it was Joseph's practice to bring all of his family. Right? When Joseph and Mary traveled to Jerusalem with all of the family, they came, and that's when Jesus, you know, got separated from the family, and they were 2 days out, and then they recognized, hey, we left the Son of God in Jerusalem. And so they were frantic looking for him, and they came back, and they found him where? In the temple disputing with the doctors, and he said, well, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? You remember all of that. But the upshot of that with our context here is that it was possible for the whole family to travel together, and many of them did. Some of them did not. But in a sense, the whole family did travel in the leadership of that family, traveling and partaking for the family. And in that sense, we want to maintain that same kind of covenant solidarity between them. So even when we did see separation, I think the argument ought to be turned around instead in saying there is a separation between the family. No, in the entirety of it, in the biblical thought of it, I think what we have instead is that those who left behind were attendant in that leadership of the household. They were brought along. They were counted as a family in favor because their father went. Just like, remember, Elkanah and Hannah, right? She was not thought of as being outside the covenant simply because she did not come up with Elkanah. She said, I'm going to stay here with Samuel until he's ready to be brought and left there forever, right? And so she was not thought of as a covenant breaker because she didn't come. Okay, so the next point that I want you to understand before we get to Acts chapter 16, and we'll see this in Ephesians chapter 5. This is often not thought of, again, because our economy is set up on a different kind of standard than the economy of the ancient world. What takes place there as the Apostle Paul speaks to the people of God, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 5, 22 through Ephesians 6, 9. What do we have? Paul addresses husbands, wives, then he addresses mothers, fathers, children, servants, masters. Can I ask you what that is in the ancient world? That is simply the domestic institution. It's just the household that Paul is addressing. Paul, in writing a letter to the Ephesian church, at this point, after the doctrinal section in chapters 1, 2, and 3, after the unity and teaching section of chapter 4, putting off, putting on, in chapter 5, then, as he gets down to this section after being drunk with wine, but instead being filled with the Spirit and how we speak to one another, then he goes on to speak directly to the domestic institution of the family, and he speaks to it as a unit. Mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, children, masters, servants. Because servants would have been included under the rubric of the household of that day. Again, another piece of evidence that we don't often think of. Why? Because we don't think that way in our day. We think more individually. Such that you read modern commentaries on Ephesians chapter 6, where it begins speaking about servants and masters, you're going to hear, well, that's just talking about employers and employees. No, it's not. It's talking about those domestic relations in the home, servants and masters. There is application to employer-employee, for sure, but that's not what's being addressed. Remember that in Scripture, okay, there was a son or an heir, there was a slave, there was the master, and there was the hireling, right? The hireling, arguably, was the lowest position of all. He was the day laborer, the person who worked and got paid at the end of the day. That's the hireling. The slave often had a better estate than that. Why? Because the man that raises his slave in his bosom will make him a son at length. Right? That's what Solomon says. And then you had the son that was the heir, and you had the master over the whole thing. The owner. Okay. All right, with that then, Acts chapter 16. Now you understand why we have gone such a circuitous route to make it to Acts chapter 16, because we have to establish these Bible truths before we can understand Acts 16 properly. So now we turn to verse 14. Where is Paul in Acts chapter 16? He's in Philippi. Children, remember we looked at where Philippi was on the map today? We talked about Paul in Philippi. Okay, a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Whose faith is mentioned in the passage? Lydia's. Anybody else's? No. Nobody else's faith. Just like Noah. Just like Abraham. Just like Joshua. Just like David. Nobody else's faith is mentioned. Lydia, it says, if you have found me, not us, me, to be faithful, come in and dwell in my house, abide there. And she constrained us. She was very hospitable. She was a lady that obviously, now we don't know, the scriptures don't say to us whether or not she was a widow, whether she was a single woman all of her life, but she was a pretty wise business owner. She sold purple. Purple is, you know, purple cloth, purple thread, very expensive, probably made of silk or other fine linen that was dyed and colored. And she had quite a business such that she had a household. They were all baptized, whether they were her children or her servants. Nothing is said about that. Why not? Because to the household principle of baptism, it doesn't matter. That's why. Because all under her authority, when she came to faith in Jesus Christ, they came in with her into the visible church and they were all baptized. Based on whose faith? Her faith. Now we turn over to the Philippian jailer. This one's a little harder to see, but it is there. So we have quite a story here. Jails in that time were a dugout in below a house. So a house was built up a little ways with a kind of a raised foundation. The dirt was removed out from under the house, and the house was above where the jailer lived, and the cages, the gates, the bars, the restraints were down underneath the house. Okay? And so it's in the middle of the night. There's an earthquake. Paul and Silas are put in the stocks. So they're locked up somehow, right? Whether it's against the wall or in the old-fashioned wood stocks that we see sometime, I don't know. It doesn't say. But they're singing in the middle of the night. They're singing hymns of praise to God. Of course, I believe they're singing psalms. Remember that we are in the beginning of the New Testament here, when the people of God only sang psalms throughout the Old Testament since the days of David. So what are they singing? Historically, they're singing psalms. You might want to argue that they're singing something else, but there's no reason to do so. And so they're singing psalms, and here they are in the middle of the night. The earthquake happens, and all the restraints are opened. All the gates are open. The doors are open. Everything's opened, and it's pitch black in there. They didn't, you know, waste time with torches down there for the prisoners. Well, the Philippian jailer believes that since his prisoners are escaping, he's going to be put to death. That was the price of having your prisoners escape. And so he's ready to fall upon his sword before everyone else comes and does that for him. And that's when Paul says, and he shouts loud enough for the Philippian jailer to hear it, which is a really interesting thing, why Paul would do that at that moment. But he did. And so the Philippian jailer then comes running in, and he gets Paul and Silas, and he pulls them out. And when he pulls them out of the jail, he says, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's that famous verse, right? Acts 16:33. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Okay, now is Paul uttering an apostolic prophecy here? That's what we have to understand. And according to the redemptive historical situation of it, he's simply speaking covenantal language. He's simply speaking that when you come to faith, your family comes with you. You'll be saved, they'll be saved. They're all coming in. Now watch what goes on after verse 33. Or in the middle of verse 33. He took them the same hour and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. They were all baptized right away. Okay? Whose faith is in view here so far? Well, we don't hear anything about the family, except that Paul preached the gospel to them. That's all we've heard. Now watch verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Okay. Now we have to do a little language work here because it's not clear in the Authorized Version. This is one of those places in the Authorized Version that if there was a revision, this would be one of those places that we want to undertake. Listen to me carefully. The words "with all his house" do not belong to believe. In the original language, they belong to rejoicing. The man rejoiced with all his house. And then the word "believing in God" is in the third person singular. One person is believing here. There's only a witness to one person believing in the text, and that is the Philippian jailer. Everybody's rejoicing. He is said to believe, and everyone is said to be baptized. That's the witness of the original. So whose faith is in view in Acts 16:34? The answer to that question is the jailer's faith is in view and nobody else's. There is not a word about the faith of the household of Lydia. There's not a word about the faith of the household of the Philippian jailer. It says that they are rejoicing. Yes, they are rejoicing. Their father has been spared death. But when it comes to the verb with regard to belief, that is in the third person singular. There's only one person mentioned who is believing in that passage, and that's the jailer himself. Noah, Abraham, Joshua, David, Lydia, Mr. Philippian jailer, all have households that received the sign of the covenant or are in covenant solidarity with their father. In the case of Noah, there was no sign there because of the faith of the head of that household. The principle has not changed, Old Testament to New Testament. It remains. All right, with that then, let's make a few uses. First of all, fathers and mothers, I'd like to give you a word from Samuel Rutherford. This is it's a very affecting thing to hear. Think about this with me for a moment. Samuel Rutherford says that the covenant sign being set upon our children is the warrant that we have from God to preach the gospel to our children. When we speak gospel truth to our children, we do so because we have placed the sign of the covenant upon them, because God has said that He will be a God to us and to our seed. What right does an unbelieving father have to preach the gospel to his children? What call do they have to think that they will be brought into the covenant of grace? Rutherford is speaking very tenderly to parents and giving us the assurance of God's promise that we're doing the right thing when we speak gospel truth to our children, because they have the covenant sign upon them. God claims them as His because He's claimed us. And in claiming us, He's claimed our house along with us. And in claiming our house to belong to Him, then it is absolutely right, proper, commanded, and in God's time and in His way, efficacious in one sense or another, for our children to hear the gospel. But an unbelieving household that is apart from the commonwealth of the church, apart from her administration, out from underneath any authority or tie or covenant fidelity to that visible church, there's no real warrant there. Again, if Sennacherib or if Nebuchadnezzar would rise up and draw his household to him and say, "Let me tell you about the God of heaven," what would we say? How perverse. But if Nebuchadnezzar said, "Children, let us go and hear Daniel. You're coming with me," there would be nothing untoward about that, would there? So the first use then is, parents, please recognize the great blessing and privilege that we have to speak gospel truth to our children with all of the promises of God standing behind it. I will be a God to you and to your children. The Lord stands behind us with his hand, as it were, upon our shoulder as we speak to our children about the things that pertain to God. This is an invaluable thing. It is indeed of great assurance to the people of God. Secondly, here's the next use, and I'm going to invoke Genesis 18 here. Be an Abraham. Be an Abraham. Or a Sarah, if you will. Command your children after you. Press to them the blessing of the covenant. Their privileged position in the administration of the covenant of grace in our day. Tell them of the great covenant-keeping God. Tell them of his mercy and grace. And press that to them as their daily food, more than you would press 2 + 2 = 4. In other words, place the concerns of their souls over the concerns of their academics, and bring their academics in subservience to the cares of their soul. Third, trust in the means that the Lord has provided in the right way. Trust in him, right? And then make use of those means. Do not exchange his wisdom for your own. What has the Lord said? I will be a God to you and to your seed, so bring your children unto me. What did Jesus say? Suffer the children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Don't say, well, if we baptize our children as infants, they'll never come to Christ. That's just going to make religionists out of them. Trust in what God has said. Believe in what he said. Believe in the means that he has given to us, that they will indeed, under his blessing, become effectual in his due time. Number four, remember the importance of the visible church, where the covenant seat is set, where Christ administers his covenant of grace, and be there. Support it and love it and build it up in your place and station. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem and do nothing to tear her down or weaken the walls of Zion. When our children are baptized, again, like we said earlier, they become members here. Because your own children are members here, do not then tear it down. Do not weaken the walls of Zion, but build her up instead. Fifth, rejoice with all your house in the things of the Lord. Invoke your children in the discussion about church, its blessings, and the treasure that the Lord has given to his people. They are Christian children. You're not waiting for some flash of spirituality in them. Don't wait. Start them off at their earliest age. They already belong to Jesus Christ. That was number five. Number six, teach your children to understand why they are different from other children and how those differences affect their education, their chores, their responsibilities, their callings, their recreation, their leisure, and everything else that they do, as they too are required to bring all or every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Number seven, raise them in such a way that the Lord blessing your efforts, they will raise their children faithfully, such that you may see your children's children faithful in the things of Christ. May the Lord be pleased to bless. And then finally, number eight, there are many discouragements along the way and in our day, but baptism will be a constant reminder of God's covenant promises, which will overcome those discouragements if we improve our baptisms rightly, making use of them rightly for the kingdom of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast been pleased throughout the history of redemption to work along family lines, that Thou hast also broken wicked family lines and drawn those aliens and foreigners to the commonwealth of Thy people into blessing. We thank Thee for that they might become those replicating families among the people of God. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast set the solitary in families, that Thou hast given even the eunuch that indeed obeys Thee and keeps Thy Sabbath a name far above sons and daughters. So we thank Thee, our Father, for what Thou hast done among us as we see children being born to Christian families, as we see large families raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that we have confidence that Thou wilt make use of these efforts, our meager efforts, for the perpetuation of Thy kingdom in days to come. We thank Thee for Thy promise that David would always have a man upon the throne, and that there would always be a church under him. And while that church may be reduced in her numbers in the earth, we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast us in Thy hands, including our children. And so we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst be with us as we think upon these things, as we rest upon Thy promises, and as we put feet to them, that Thou wouldst be pleased to bless and raise up our children, as we sang earlier, as mighty in Thy kingdom, as polished stones. Father, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.